Well, thank you for that. And Mark, thank you for that that welcome. It really, I was driving up here this morning because I live in West London, and it just kind of felt like I'm among friends. I'm coming to friends. As Mark said, my background is in a new church type background in the Pioneer Network, but through a whole set of events, which is stories far too long to tell, it became obvious that God was asking me to put myself, make myself available to take on this role at the Evangelical Alliance. And it's been an extraordinary privilege, actually, to serve the church here in the UK in the context of this alliance, serving evangelical, Pentecostal, charismatic churches, the whole spectrum, and endeavouring to serve the church in that way. Would you just allow me, just unapologetically, to ask you, just to do it, if I can just make one ask of you, and the ask is that you consider becoming an individual member of the Evangelical Alliance, because we exist to serve you, both as churches, but also as individuals. And let me tell you, I work with the most extraordinary team of people who are doing some amazing work on your behalf. I look across at them and I think they are so much better at what they're doing than I could ever be. And let me, you know, just they're working, for example, being a voice for us, for you, for us, into the media, but also into government, speaking to civil servants, to MPs, to ministers, to some of the quangos, being a voice for Christians, evangelical Christians, speaking up about things that are important to us. Let me just give you a little example. About 18 months ago, the government decided it would be a good idea to do inspections of provision for children and young people that were more than 6 hours a week, and that would cover all, but it would include the church. That meant Ofsted-type inspections of our festivals, perhaps our youth work, our Sunday schools. We kind of thought that was not a great idea. So we went in to bat on that particular issue. We bat on lots of things. We don't always win, but we're speaking on your behalf. May last year, the government announced that they were stepping back from that particular issue, that particular thing. We thought that was a great win. We can't always talk about these things. Now, we have to keep watching it, actually. There's a danger it could come in the back door, so we're kind of monitoring that particular situation. But we need people that are prepared to speak up about things that are important to us. We're also about convinced that John 17, the great prayer of Jesus, belongs in the Bible. And Jesus prays, doesn't he? He prays that we might be one. But he doesn't stop there. He prays that we might be one, that the world might believe. There's something about our unity that speaks to a missional imperative, that we might be one in order that Jesus might be made known right across the United Kingdom. Because that's our heart, isn't it? We want Jesus to be made known. And there's something about our collaboration together, working together, whether it's in towns and cities or whether it's in some of the agencies, working together for the purpose of making Jesus known into our nation. We've got a fantastic hub, which is called the Great Commission Hub. If you go to our website, have a look at it. Bringing together great resources for evangelism and for the broader mission of the church. Making those available so we're as effective as we possibly can in serving the community here in the UK that at the moment in time, only a small percentage are in living relationships with Jesus. So I'm going to ask you to become a member, and I'm going to be at the back there. I've got a little booklet that's here, and if you're able to fill out just a little form that's in there, and we ask for a donation of kind of, excuse me, of £3 a month, a kind of as a minimum, just a kind of cost of a coffee. And as you, excuse me, I've got water for this purpose, haven't I? Yeah, as you identify with us in that way, you'll get some great resources from us. You'll get opportunities to be able to pray with us, to get information about what's happening both across our relationship with the government, but also our communication of our evangelism. So if you fill this out at the end, I've got a little thank you that I'd like to give you. Actually, I've got one down there as well, but that's very kind of you. Thank you. A little thank you that I'd like to give you. And that's a book that I've just recently written, and it's called One. And it picks up some of the themes that we've been talking about, our relationship one with another, both personally and in families and across the church. I'd love to give you that as a little thank you for joining us today. Okay, that's the end of the plug. And I want us, and Mark already mentioned it, we're going to go towards an opportunity for some kind of more open conversation. When Mark said, what was the phrase you used? We're going to, some interaction. Oh, it was Tim, wasn't it? There's some kind of, I felt a kind of corporate, oh no, what's going to happen at the end? Well, let me just say that what I hope to do over the next about 35 minutes is just explore some of the challenges, four main challenges that I think we as a church are facing here in the UK at this particular time. I'm sure there are other challenges that we could look at, but I'm just going to identify four. And I'm going to talk a little bit also about some of our responses to those challenges. And then at the end, we'll kind of just open it up and see if there's any comments, questions, observations that people might want to make. Let me just say, doing something like that, it could be an awkward silence. So you might just want to think, well, are there any comments or questions that you want to make as we come to the end of this particular session? And I felt I should actually open this session by reading. It's a little bit of tape there. I don't know if that's about. I should read a passage of Scripture. Because I feel we are living as a church at a time of extraordinary challenge to us. I think there's significant opportunities, major opportunities for the church, but there's also significant opposition that we're having to face. And so I want us to explore together how we take the opportunities in the light of the challenges that we are facing. But let me read this particular scripture to you. And it's in 1 Peter chapter 5, and it's the first couple of verses. To the elders among you, I appeal to you as a fellow elder and a witness of Christ's suffering, who also share in the glory to be revealed, be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care. Watch over them, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be. Not pursuing dishonest gain, but eager to serve. Not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being an example to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive a crown of glory that will never fade. I read that scripture because I sense this is a time for us, and I use the word shepherd broadly, those of us who are caring for people, caring for the church, for us who are shepherds to step up and be counted. The scripture talks about being shepherds of God's flock. I believe that the church is going to need shepherding at this time. Talks about those under our care. Talks about watching over them. It talks about eager to serve. Being an example. The church needs to develop a resilient faith at this time. The danger is, as challenges come our way, that some will struggle in their faith. There's something of the shepherd in our care for the sheep, for the church, alongside the great shepherd, the one shepherd, the Lord our shepherd. He calls under shepherds to care. I want to suggest there's something for us at this moment of time where we as shepherds need to step up and be prepared to fulfill our role. Let me also say that this, and it's by way of introduction. We can talk about the challenges, and we can, as it were, almost come under a cloud. A cloud of, oh my goodness, what kind of world are we living in? Are those that are opposing us so great and so strong? I want to say it's vital that we realize that in the end, we've read the end of the story. We know that God's won. God wins. We know that, don't we? It's important as we engage with the challenges that we don't allow the pressure that comes upon us to somehow challenge our fundamental conviction that God has won through the cross, and that the end, when the great time, moment of completion comes, the new heaven and the new earth has been established, there is a fundamental wonder of the winning of God, despite all the opposition that comes our way. So, let's just set the scene. We're living, aren't we, in extraordinary times of uncertainty, insecurity. Recent events of the last few months revealing a kind of deep fragmentation within our society. Uncertainties as to our own identity. And this is not true just only in the UK, of course. It's true across mainland Europe. It's true across of North America. Let's acknowledge some of these markers of this uncertainty, some signposts. And we have to mention the word Brexit. Oh, dear. We thought we'd got away for a weekend without mentioning it. But, of course, Brexit has revealed significant differences within our society, between young and between old, between metropolitan centres and country areas, between different parts of the United Kingdom, whether it's Scotland or Northern Ireland and Wales and parts of England. And it's raised, the debate raised some disturbing racist rhetoric. And of course, we're now facing a situation in Westminster where who knows what's going to unfold. These are times of uncertainty, aren't they? And of course, we had a general election which was supposed to deliver a strong and stable government, but only delivered a hung parliament and a deal which was necessary to be done with the DUP. There's the ongoing debate that has now come arisen again regarding the union, the United Kingdom, with Scottish independence back on the agenda. We thought it was gone for at least a generation, but no, it's come back again because of the Brexit issues. We're faced with inequalities, distribution of wealth, free market capitalism was supposed to deliver a distribution of wealth, but it hasn't delivered that. Wealth was supposed to trickle down from the top down to us all, but actually it seems as if it's actually trickled up. So the wealthy have got wealthier. And of course the divisions and inequalities between baby boomers and the young adults is in danger of impacting the unity of our society. And of course, we've got the ongoing impact of austerity, some of the fundamentals in terms of the vulnerability of our education system, our health service. All these are adding to feelings of insecurity and uncertainty. The ongoing threat of terrorism, gun and knife crime in our cities. And of course, if we look globally, one has to mention climate change and the impact that is happening and will continue to have on the globe in which we live. All this, I want to suggest, is a backdrop to the challenges that we are facing. These are times of threats. These are times of opposition, but they are also times of opportunity. So we're going to talk about about four challenges. I also want to just make this comment by way of intro to this subject. Let's recognize behind each of these challenges, there's a spiritual battle. Ephesians tells us our battle is not against flesh and blood. There are spiritual powers at work that are opposed to the purposes of God, that are opposed to the people of God, hate the church, and we battle not simply in the realm of flesh and blood, but there are principalities and powers that oppose the purposes of God. Okay, so let's run through these challenges, and I'll try to do this as quickly as possible. Challenge number one, and I've called it the dominant story.
The air that we breathe, the sea that we swim in, the films that we watch, the TV programs that we engage with, the social media that we read, the education institutions that we're part of, carry a dominant story. And the dominant story starts with a presupposition, and the presupposition is there is no God. And all this is just the result of an enormous cosmic accident. The dominant story is actually trying to erode the dominant story, and Rick spoke about it, the Christo-Judeo story. It's trying to erode that, the story that has actually shaped so much of our civilization, society as we know it. But the dominant story that's coming at us is another story. It assumes there is no God. All this is a result of enormous cosmic accident, and it takes us in a direction. And the direction is where we end up with a whole series of isms, whether it's consumerism, whether it's individualism, whether it's humanism, whether it's atheism. There's a number of other isms that it takes us towards. But within the story, it takes us to a place of the worship of self, the ethics of my rights, the ethics of if it feels good for me, it must be okay. That's the dominant story that is coming at us day in and day out. Now, of course, our story is a different story. Our story starts with the fact there is a God. This is a network of churches that believes there's a God, doesn't there?
Yeah.
I'm really glad there are some people that go there. Okay, we believe there's a God. We believe he's a creator God. We believe there's a God that sent Jesus into the earth. He's a God who has incarnated himself in his creation. And our story goes in diametrically opposite direction to the dominant story that's coming at us. Our story takes us, well, actually, it cuts across the narrative of the world, and it takes us towards a God who hasn't abandoned his creation, who is interacting in his creation, and he's working his purposes out towards an end, which is not a set of isms, but a new heaven and a new earth. And of course, we operate in the space, we call it the public square. This is where we're operating, where the two worlds meet, the dominant narratives meet. And we find ourselves having to engage with a world that has been exposed week in and week out to another story. I was speaking at a parliamentary grouping which was called together by various MPs around the issue of religious education. On the same platform was a guy called Mark Friend, a senior executive in the BBC. And Mark has a particular role where he's reviewing religion and ethics within the BBC. And as we engaged together, I said to Mark publicly in this setting, I said, Mark, why is it that when the BBC portrays Christians, practicing Christians, why is it that the BBC always feels it's necessary to portray us as weird? Could you just explain why that is, Mark? I said, no, I'm a church leader. Now, let me just be absolutely honest. There are a few people in my church that are a bit weird. But the vast majority of us aren't weird. Why does the BBC have to portray us always as weird? Why is that, Mark? Mark, can I ask you another question? We've got a campaign running in Northern Ireland at the moment, and it's around the kind of abortion issue, and it's called Both Lives Matter. Why is it that the BBC, when it reports on the work that we're doing in our particular case, you always find it necessary to refer to us as anti-abortion rather than pro-life? You talk about the other side as pro-choice, but we're anti-abortion. Why? Could you tell me why that is, Mark? Because the truth of the matter is the BBC is dominated by a particular narrative. Now, just a little note to you shepherds. Of course, we think, don't we, because we have the church together on a Sunday morning, we're together and we're worshiping, and we might have an hour and a half, we might have two hours, and we preach the most amazing sermon, which is based upon our conviction about this dominant narrative. We think that we're educating our church. The trouble is, our church is exposed to the BBC, is exposed to the education institutions all the rest of the time. So we've got to, how are we going to, as shepherds, how are we going to equip our churches, our sheep, to be able to shape and to recognize the narrative that is coming at them day in and day out? Let me just say this, however, and this should encourage us. Paradoxically, despite the dominant story, the dominant narrative, despite the worship of self, UK is not a secular society. See, atheism is actually on decline. I don't know if you saw the research that was published over Christmas by YouGov. In 2016, 38% of the population described themselves as atheists. In 2017, it was 38%. 2017, it was 36%. And in 2018, it was down to 33%. Atheism is on decline. So there's a story that is being portrayed, but actually, paradoxically, people aren't always buying into the story. The belief in God is surprisingly holding strong. The belief in the resurrection is holding strong. Yet at the same time, there's amazing ignorance. People are believing in a God, some kind of God, but the ignorance about the Christian faith is extraordinary. 40% of the UK population not convinced Jesus was a real historical character. Challenge number one, the dominant story. How do we, as shepherds, make sure that we are not buying the story? How do we enable the church to be equipped to engage with the story and to challenge the story? Challenge number two, the challenge of the LGBT agenda, the issue of human sexuality. When I took on the role at the Evangelical Alliance, one of the things I said was, I don't want to spend the next 10 years of my life talking about sex. Frankly, there were more important things that I wanted to talk about. And actually, until about 2013, I got away with it. And then some of you will know it kind of all blew up in 2013 when there was a whole issue that revolved around a senior evangelical by the name of Steve, my good friend Steve Chalk. And he changed his view in terms of from a biblically, historically orthodox view on human sexuality and revised it. And we were forced to go in and bat on that particular subject. You know, there are more important things that we want to talk about. We don't want to talk about human sexuality all the time. But sadly, and increasingly, it's become a touchstone of approval within our society, that we accept a particular view on human sexuality. It's become the front line of a secular humanist agenda. And for those of us who hold a historically orthodox view on human sexuality and marriage, we are not just reviewed as wrong, we're viewed as evil. We're the evil ones. We're not used to operating in that kind of position, are we? That's new ground for us. It's interesting, isn't it, that the redefinition of marriage debate was framed not around what constitutes marriage or indeed the partnership between the church and the state in delivering the service called marriage, because historically, for centuries, there has been a partnership, the church and the state, working together to deliver a service. We call it the marriage service, and this has been jointly funded. But the government moved the goalposts without the church's acceptance of the new position. It's interesting, however, that that debate was framed on a matter of justice and human rights. What feels good to me? What's right for me? It's interesting, again, during the election, Tim Farrow, who many of you will know, was leading one of our political parties during the election, was hounded by Channel 4 and others. It was absolutely, it was disgraceful how he was treated. He didn't always handle himself well in it, but it was disgraceful what took place. This debate has moved on as well now. And increasingly, the debate has moved into the whole area of gender identity, transgender issues. We've just published on that particular subject. It's a great publication. If you go on our website, you can read about it. It's called Transformed. And it's looking at the whole issue. It's an extraordinarily complex issue, but increasingly, the human sexuality and gender identity issues are being merged together. As shepherds, as leaders, let me just say this. For our young people, for our young adults, they have lived in and been educated in a society and in the education institutions where the kind of presupposition is, what's all the fuss about? Why are we even talking about this? Of course, it's simply a matter of personal choice. If I'm gay, I should be able to express my attraction to the same sex. If I'm heterosexual, I should be able to engage with those of the opposite sex. Why are we even talking about it? That's the world that our young adults, our teenagers are exposed to. As shepherds, we've got a responsibility. We cannot double negative. We cannot not talk about this. In other words, we have to be prepared to engage in this subject. We have to be prepared to explore the possibility that the Creator God might have something to say about how we relate to each other, might have views about where human sexuality belongs and how it should be expressed. It's difficult, it's not easy, but we've got to be prepared to talk about these things and bring Scripture to life as we do that. So challenge three. So the dominant story, the LGBT agenda. Challenge three, our relationship with the government, the relationship between church and state. We are having to learn to live on the wrong side of social orthodoxy. We've lived for centuries on the right side of social orthodoxy. But now we're having to learn to live on the wrong side of social orthodoxy. Maybe it's getting back to some of the similar times that the early church was living in. That might not be bad for us, actually. Britain has been profoundly impacted, as Rick shared earlier, by the Christian message. That is being eroded. Now, let's just be careful. Let's not overstate what we're living with. We are not living with persecution. We begin to suggest that we dishonor those who are losing their lives today around the world, who are facing genuine persecution. But we are facing pressure. We're having to learn to live on the wrong side of social orthodoxy. We're having to adapt ourselves to this new climate. We just recently produced a publication. Again, I've got a few of these at the back, which I'm happy for you to take away, called Speak Up. The British law system gives lots of freedoms to us. The freedom of speech is deep within our legal structures. I was going to say constitution, but we don't actually have a constitution, but within our legal structures. We either use those freedoms or we'll lose those freedoms. So let's make sure we are prepared to use the freedoms that we have. But the redefinition of marriage legislation challenged the relationship of the state and the church. And while the legislation protected the church from being forced to conduct same-sex marriages, already pressures are being exerted on churches that hold biblically orthodox views on these subjects. It impacts on issues like churches like ours. If we don't own our building, we are looking to rent our building. It's potential pressures of not being able to rent unless we sign up to a particular view. On these issues, local government grants and contracts, employment policies, all of these are being already putting pressure on the church. The government's response to terrorism has potential of undermining religious liberty. Anti-extremism legislation could easily impact on passionate followers of Jesus, because we're extremists, aren't we? We're passionate followers of Jesus. This thing really counts to us. So the danger is, of course, is that there's a government legislates against extremism for the fear of terrorism. We could get caught up in that. I've already mentioned the Ofsted type inspections. These are issues that we need to keep watching. We could go on. I think the area of education is going to become an increasingly battleground. For people who have concerns like ourselves, whether it's to do with curriculum and the development of the curriculum, but also to do with parental rights, the role of the parent in relation to their children. In Scotland already, there's been legislation which they've attempted to put in place, so the state would identify guardians for every child in Scotland. A guardian, someone who is other than their parents. There are issues around safeguarding and the provision of safeguarding. And obviously, we as a church, we believe in safeguarding. And we need to be at the forefront of fighting for that our churches are safe places. But the language of spiritual abuse, which has increasingly encroached on that, could potentially result in the courts deciding around what is appropriate teaching or practice that a church is giving itself to. And we could go on. We could talk about other areas where the challenge could be. It could be the challenge in the area of gift aid. I think we as churches need to be just aware that it is not outside the realm of possibility that we could lose our favourable positioning in relation to gift aid. To what extent are we dependent on gift aid with regard to our finances? And there is a possibility, once our current queen dies, that the relationship of the church and the church between the state and the Church of England, the established church, could be put under threat. Some of us will have different views on whether that's a good thing or a bad thing, but that will definitely change things. Challenge number four, the challenge from within. What does a challenge from within look like? Well, I think we have to face the fact that we as a church haven't always got things right. The child abuse scandals that have, in the main, rocked established churches have eroded confidence in the church in general. Let's also recognize that there's a narrative that has gone out, which is the church is in decline, it's finished. Nobody goes to church these days. That's the story that is portrayed. My analysis actually is that what we've seen over the last 50 years as we've seen church attendance decline, is in the main, we've seen the death of nominalism. Personally, I'm not all that bothered about that. In fact, I think nominalism is an antidote to the real thing. But we need to be able to recognize and challenge the narrative which is about the death of the church. Actually, I can't remember the time last time I visited a church where it was declining. Actually, evangelical, Pentecostal, charismatic churches are in the main either growing or are plateaued. We are not in terminal decline. The Church of Jesus Christ in the UK is alive and it's actually doing some amazing things. I think those who are in mixed denominations are facing some really hard times. I think at some point somebody's got to wake up to the fact that liberal Christianity is a formula for the death of the church. Churches which are declining are in the main liberal churches, where Jesus isn't center stage, where we don't open Scripture, we don't believe in Scripture. Those are the churches that are dying. Those are the churches that are declining. But let's recognize the debates that are going on in the Church of Scotland, in the Church of England. I was with a whole crowd of senior evangelical leaders in the Church of England this week. It is a difficult place to be an evangelical Christian in the Anglican Communion at this time. And extraordinary, again, another paradox, some amazing things that are happening, church planting that's taking place. Some Anglican churches are seeing fantastic growth. But as a denomination, they are really struggling around some of these issues that we're talking about. And for evangelical Christians, they are finding it a difficult place to live. And let's just also, for a moment, let's be honest about ourselves. Being evangelical is not without its challenge. The danger could be that we lose our radical edge, that we give in to the prevailing narrative. A sociologist by the name of Christian Smith refers to moralistic, therapeutic dualism. You like that? What he's talking about is about an idolatry of self, a gospel which meets my needs, a gospel which takes up our credit card rather than our cross, a gospel where I get to decide about my life choices, my sexual ethics, my ways of living, my future plans. Now, over the history of the church, and I think this is where, as evangelicals, we've got to learn from church history. The church has tended to respond to external challenge in one of two ways. We either separate, we go into our safe communities away from the evil world that surrounds us. So we either separate or we submerge. It becomes hard to tell us from the rest of society. I want to suggest neither of those extremes is an option for us. We are called to be both in the world, but not of the world. God will not allow us to separate ourselves from the world. But at the same time, we must be different. We must not submerge ourselves within the world. So we've covered four challenges. Let me just very briefly suggest some responses to those challenges. I'm just going to give you five responses. Number one, prayer. This is a time for spiritual warfare. This is a time for us to be Holy Spirit-filled people of God, seeing the works of God outwork through our lives. Secondly, relationships. Resilience requires us to have strong relationships one with another. We cannot survive on our own. We need the infilling of the Holy Spirit, but we also need each other. God never intended us to do this thing on our own. We won't survive on our own. Shepherds, call the sheep together, strengthen the sheep. in our togetherness. Build resilience into the church. And let me just say, I feel this one of our roles as an Evangelical Alliance is about actually, hey, we're together in this. Church, New, Salt and Light Church, Synergy Church, New Frontiers Church, Pentecostal Church, Anglican Evangelicals. We're together against the challenges that we're facing. 1 Peter 2 verse 12 encourages us to live authentic Christian lives. So that's what we're going to do by way of response. What does he say? Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, that sounds like, hey, you're the evil ones. They accuse you of doing wrong. They may see your good works and glorify God on his day of visitation. Thank God for the amazing good works that are happening. Thank God for the food banks, the night shelters, the debt counselling that's happening. Thank God for street pastors. Thank God for the work among the elderly and the young and those who are in prison that are happening in churches like ours, in the main, led by evangelical, Pentecostal, charismatic Christians. Showing our good works and glorifying our God in heaven. Number four, prepared to tell another story, which challenges the dominant story that's coming at us. Prepared to make Jesus known. Finding ways to tell the story of Jesus that connects with a culture that is being exposed to another story. And finally, let's recognize God is at work today in the UK. I tell you, week in and week out, I'm hearing some extraordinary stories of people coming to Christ. I was at this amazing church the other day, and they were called, just before Christmas, it's called SPAC Nation. SPAC. And this crowd of people, they meet in central London hotels, and I walked into this room, and it's about 1,000 young adults, mainly, probably 90% under 30. Vast majority, probably 95% African, Caribbean, or mixed race. And the noise, the volume, I mean, I'm not saying the energy was such that it made Hillsong seem like a small house group gathering. The energy in the room. Now, this kind of people were made up of people that are in the main, loads of them had come out of gang culture. They'd come out of drugs. They'd come out of selling drugs. And here they were worshipping God with such energy, such passion. And they'd been converted. They'd come to Christ. And in that conversion, of course, they didn't have any businesses anymore to run because they had to give up their drug businesses. So now they were running other kind of businesses. And they've got all these businesses that they're running. And they're doing amazingly well at them. One of the guys who was interviewed is actually about to go off to Cambridge. So they're giving themselves to education as well. At the end of the service, and I walked in after about, it had been going for an hour, so it started at 12, I walked in about 1, and it's still going. I left about 3, and just before I left, they made an appeal for people to come to Christ, and over 60 responded there and then. They've seen thousands over the last year come to Christ. See, God's at work. God wins. He's won and he wins in the end. So let's acknowledge the fact God is at work. We're on the winning side. But there are challenges that we are facing. Hey, shepherds, let's care for the sheep. Let's strengthen ourselves. Let's be resilient as we enable our church to flourish in the context of a society that is challenging much that we hold dear. Let's stop at that point. And this is the point where we do the interaction bit. And I think Tim's going to run around with a mic. And I think somebody else might run around with a mic as well. And just comments people might want to make. Steve, you got it completely wrong in that area. What are you talking about? Observations that you have that you think might be helpful. Let's just say we've got about 10 minutes for this. So there's a gentleman right at the back there.
Just quickly, so obviously the BBC does a load of good stuff, but I do find the prevalent worldview just a real struggle. I guess I'm interested to know, at a very simple level, did Mark Friend make a response to your questions? But also just, what do we do about that? What, you know, have we got allies in the BBC and the media generally? What's your picture on the media, given it is so influential?
He, what Mark indicated that he felt there was, and the little phrase, and it was used, I think it might have been Andrew Marr used the phrase, unintentional bias. I'm not absolutely convinced it's always unintentional. I think some of it is unintentional. So we engage with them, for example, on the Northern Ireland issue, and I followed that up with a kind of conversation with him about that. They did have a rationale as to why they used that. I'm convinced by that rationale. I think, and I'm with you. I don't want to give the impression that the BBC is not producing some good material. It does produce some good material, but I think the point I'm making is that the air that we breathe, the sea that we swim in has a dominant story, and we see it certainly coming out of Hollywood. Again, in the main, there are some good stuff that come out of it, but in the main, there's a particular story that comes, and that carries a whole set of philosophies associated with it. Gentlemen here, just wave your hand around if you've got some kind of comments you want to make or observations.
How do we make our Christian narrative one that's counter the cultural narrative and not seem to be racists and bigots?
Yeah. Great question. It's a kind of question we ask that question of ourselves at the EA all the time. I mean, we don't quite frame it like that, because I think there is something about how we position ourselves in terms of our tone of voice and our body language. We talk a lot about getting our body language and tone of voice right. So if you read the document we produce called Transformed, I can't tell you how many revisions that went through, how hard we worked to try to get the tone of voice right on that. So I think, you know, sadly, there are some Christians who appear in the media that don't do well on that, and I get embarrassed. Sadly, how evangelical is portrayed, particularly coming out of North America, I find I have to distance myself from, because that isn't the kind of Christianity that I represent. And actually, I think it also needs to be said, it isn't the Christianity that many in North America represent. It is mainly white evangelical. It's not black evangelical, and it's a particular expression of that. So, you're absolutely right. We need God's help to get our story communicated well. And there is something about telling our story well. How do we do that? Yeah. Is there any comments, questions, gentlemen here? What's a gentleman? Do the ladies not speak here? Is there... Here we go. Did you put your hand up because you told him to ask this question?
You talked about the challenge for our young people in education and the worldview that they're swimming in there. Historically, in our sort of church family, we've put quite a store on Christian schools and Christian education. What do you feel is a good response for us as parents wanting to raise our children within a Christian worldview? Is it to sort of come out and do something different, or how do we engage? What are your thoughts on that?
I think you've hit the nail on the head, actually. It's around how do we support parents in their role in bringing up children? Actually, how do we support grandparents as well? I've just acquired my first grandchild. I love Judah. And it's caused me to ask that question really deep. You know, how is Judah going to find faith? How is Judah's faith going to be sustained in the years to come? And we're planning to do some work around the supporting parents, hopefully it'll support grandparents as well, in relation to their children in that educational, in the whole parenting role, and particularly recognizing that at times the parent will have to challenge what is being taught in the school. And how are we going to do that carefully and wisely? And how are we going to, as parents, engage with the schools and let the schools know that we're going to challenge that? A friend of mine just recently, his child went up into secondary school, and he went into the secondary school, met with the head, indicated to the head that, you know, he came from historically orthodoxy in terms of biblical understanding, and would his child be welcomed in the school? Would it be a school where it would be okay for his child to be there? Now, he got reassurances from the head. I think we need to do those kind of things. I think we need to get on the front foot. You know, we the danger is we can get on the, we're on the back foot, and we're on the defensive. No, let's get on the front foot. We're nothing to be embarrassed by, have we? You know, the faith that we have, assuming we hold a historically biblically orthodox view, is held by well over 1 billion people across the face of the earth. It's just a relatively small group of people who live in the West that have bought into this particular narrative. So let's get on the front foot about it. And of course, the truth of it is, on the areas, for example, on human relationships, other faiths hold the same position as we have. So there's some co-belligerence that we could do. Have you heard that? Co-belligerence. Yeah, we can. So there are certain things where we find friends who are Muslims. We find friends who are Jews. So those of other faiths will actually want to collaborate with us on some of these issues. A lady down. Oh, ladies are coming out now. Great.
Twofold. One is how do we prepare churches and individuals to also share their story online? Because everything happens online. And we know that social media is a sore subject, but it's not going to go away. And stepping up from that, the dangers or the uncertainties of IoT and new technologies and how the church positions itself. Because I think it's really important that the church at large is on the forefront of that, because we missed a little bit of a trick when social media became big, because we were learning ourselves, but we have a real chance to now actually look back and help Gen Z and the generation after that to work with it. And the other side is the big gap in churches seems to be, at least where I am, the sort of 20s and 30s, i.e. sort of the millennials, as they also are being called. How do you see that churches need to, or how can churches reach out to those that are not in church at the moment, that are affluent young professionals? You know, they're not necessarily drug addicts, they're not your mainstream, I don't want to say normal, but sort of ordinary people. That would be my question.
Okay, so on the last one, that's a great question, and I think it's a critical question. We've actually specifically just employed somebody to help us, to help the church in engaging with that particular group of people. And we employed him in September. He's due to report back to us in February, and how we need to reshape ourselves in order to address that, in order to support churches with that particular agenda. On issues around social media, I wish I knew what the answer is. And I it's a jungle, and we do employ people who engage. You know, that's their job, engaging in social media on our behalf. But it's an incredibly challenging environment to be working in, and I think we need people to be thinking creatively as to how best to do it, because again, I think there are some examples of good practice, but there's also a lot of stuff that it just isn't great.
It's just a reflection on our young people and how steeped they are in this culture of gender fluidity and sexuality and all of that stuff. One of the things that we've seen is actually a really faith and grace-filled response from our sons, actually, you know, to people they know in that situation. And so they're praxis how yeah. they're living out their faith is awe-inspiring,
right.
but they don't have the theology and the structure behind it that yeah. equips them to understand why they're behaving that way.
Yeah.
And our responsibility as a church to, or as generations who've gone before them, to support them and put that in place so that we end up with generational unity rather than generational yes. division.
Yeah, totally right. Really good.